If you're an officer and you're out on the battlefield and you need to send your men, you need to send your team, your crew into hostile territory, would you arm them with a gun or a rubber duck? If you're an officer out on the battlefield and you're aware of the dangers that lurk, the very real dangers that lurk over the next hill, would you equip your men, those under your care, those you're responsible for, with a weapon that they might go out and deal with the enemy that's at their gates, that's at their door, or would you give them a toy? If you really love your men, you desire them to be safe. If you really love those under your command, you desire their well-being. And you desire that when they go out and they face the hostilities that you know this world can bring to bear, that can bring to their door, you desire them to be well equipped, that they might be well armed, so to speak, to contend, to strive, to live. In a sense, that's what today's passage is all about. In today's passage, Paul is writing a final word, so to speak, to his young friend, to his protege, to his spiritual son, Timothy, to one he wants nothing but the best for. So he's writing to Timothy. He's encouraging Timothy, and what is he going to say? Well, Paul, as we see in this text, he's desperately concerned for Timothy's well-being. And not just the well-being of his body or his vocation or what have you, but for the well-being of his soul. See, Paul's ministry, as we talked about, is just about over. He's run the good race. He's fought the good fight. His days have come to an end, but he has entrusted so much into this young man, into Timothy. Paul knows that God reserves, in his sovereignty, in his providence, he reserves a season for men. They go out and they minister, and in God's timing, their season is done. But God raises up other men. And Paul has looked at Timothy and he says, "You are such a one. God has raised you up for this time. He's raised you up for this season." So Paul knows that his time's just about over. He has house arrest in Rome and the like, but he knows what awaits Timothy. Paul had been imprisoned. He had been beaten. He had been shipwrecked. He had all manner of maladies. He'd certainly been persecuted. Enemies and dangers were something he was well accustomed to. And as he thinks about Timothy, and as he knows what Timothy has been called to do, he knows the same thing awaits. He knows from the benefit of retrospect, from the benefit of experience, what sort of evil, what sort of persecution, what sort of hate that his beloved spiritual son is going to face as he goes out. Paul's speaking from experience, and he desires to shore up the faith and the strength of one that he loves. And much like an officer on a battlefield, Paul knew that if Timothy was to face the dangers, the very real dangers that are outside this door and his door, if he was to face those dangers unprepared or unequipped, he would be destroyed, and his testimony would bear no fruit. Paul doesn't want that. Paul knew that if Timothy were just to go hopscotching off with the spiritual and theological equivalent of a rubber duck under his arms, if that's all he brought into the world, Paul knew that would bear no fruit. He needed something more, lest the world lay all manner of spiritual scars upon his back. When you went out of the world, how prepared were you? How many spiritual scars are upon your back? We all know that we have faced things in this world that we did not see coming. And for many of us, they have left scars upon us. Some of those decisions were self-inflicted. Some of them were just a byproduct of living in a fallen world. But if we love a younger generation, if we love our own children, if we love the children of this body, if we love our brother and our sister and our neighbor, we'll tell them what's right. We'll tell them what's true in order to sustain them, in order to protect them in the time to come. That's what we see in 2 Timothy. Okay, let's return now to verses 10 through 12. We'll return to verses 10 through 12. I'll go through these two verses first, and as we regularly do, we're just going to work our way through the balance of the text. Verse 10. "But you, Timothy, you've carefully followed my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, affliction, which happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, Lystra. What persecutions I endured. And out of them all, the Lord has delivered me. Yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will, not may, not might, will suffer persecution." All right. As we said before, one of Paul's primary concerns in writing young Timothy is to prepare him for the sort of hardships that would inevitably follow. And Paul doesn't hide those hardships. That's one thing that I like about Paul's writing, is he never pulls any punches. Much like Peter, he just says the truth and he lets his audience deal with it. So he doesn't hide the hardships. He doesn't take Timothy down a lollipop lane here in terms of telling him what the future was going to bring. This isn't a prosperity gospel. This isn't wealth and health and the like. He's telling him the truth. And he says, if you do what you're supposed to do, if you go out and live a godly life, it's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. That is not a popular message in our age and our culture. That is not a popular message, but it is the Word of God. If you desire to live godly, difficult times will come. Now, what I want you to notice is that Paul specifically says, if you desire to live godly. Some of us get stuck in the mentality, and it's easy to happen even in reform circles, where what I believe is the most important thing. Now, it is important. In fact, it is the most important thing, but we can say it to the exclusion of everything else. Paul, you notice here, he doesn't say that those who believe godly things will be persecuted. He says those who desire to live godly lives. What he's saying, he's making a distinction you and I need to draw out of this text. He's saying there is a difference between that which you just think and that which you take out, that which you espouse. If the faith you hold, the faith you celebrate, stays forever and here and never is spoken out, if the faith that you hold is never made manifest through the words of your lips, the writings of your hand and the like, chances are you won't face persecution. But that's not the call. The call is not to take the seed that God has sown into your heart and just to bury it, to hide it under the lamp, under the bushel and the like, but to take it out. And Paul says that when you do, don't be surprised, the world won't like it. Those who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will, not may, not might, not coulda, not woulda, not shoulda, but will face persecution. How much persecution have you faced? I ask this having looked inwardly, because it's very easy to keep the faith that we have just buttoned up in a closed circle, to stay in our lane, so to speak. Certainly that's the message of the world, they're out. Keep the faith inside the church, keep the faith inside our hearts, keep the faith here, 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 here. Box it in, box it in, box it in. King Jesus is Lord of all. And we're to take his word out into every tribe, every tongue, every culture. Paul knew what that looked like, and he says, it is hard. He says, Timothy, it's going to cost you. You think that this is all about wealth and health and prosperity and your best life now? Don't buy into the siren song of modern evangelicalism that tells you you can have it all. You can't. You can have all that God has promised you, but you won't necessarily get all that you want. There is a difference. Modern evangelicalism tries to tell you that if you just sing a few hymns, put your name in the back of the Bible, maybe show up at church on Christmas and the like, you can have your best life now, you can have your cake and eat it too, you can be of God and of Belial, you can be of this kingdom, you can be of the kingdom of this earth. Wiser man than I, including Paul, have said no dice. He said, you draw a distinction. That's what Paul is doing here. Now, of course he wants to encourage Timothy, and that's throughout this letter, but he also wants to be honest with Timothy because he loves him. You and I, we need, the church needs, the world needs people to be honest, to take this book, to open this thing up, and say, thus saith the Lord, to point to an inerrant source of hope, an inerrant rule of faith that we can turn to in order to adjudicate the issues and the crisis of our life. We don't frequently do that, but we're called to. All right, let's look at verse 13. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. You know, when I was younger, when I was a small child, if I was scared by something, it's a tendency I think we've all had at one time or another, but if you're scared by something, one of the things you do when you're small is you think, if I close my eyes, it goes away. Right? If I close my eyes, the problem doesn't exist. If I close my eyes, it's not there. And the same way, young Timothy might have been tempted to think that the sin and the hardships and the hurt and the iniquity and all these things, that they might have been an aberration, or that they're reserved for that guy or those people or somewhere else and the like, or that sin and hurt and pain and death was something you could isolate yourself from. You can't. You can't carve out utopia in a war zone. Many try, and Paul's saying it doesn't work this way. He says, look, the church is in Satan's bullseye, and that has consequences. Things are going to get worse. Evil men and impostors will go worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Paul had been on the front lines. He'd looked the enemy in the eye, so to speak. He knew what awaited. And he knew that the enemy wasn't going to take defeat lying down, and that hasn't changed. Furthermore, Paul knew that the enemy's tactics, he knew what the enemy's tactics were, and he knew that the assault would not just be like a frontal assault upon God's people or the world in general, but rather it would be more devious. Remember, the serpent was more clever than all the beasts of the field? The assault would be more devious. It's not necessarily going to come from a battering ram outside these doors looking to break in. The assault on the church starts within. Infiltration, false doctrines, false teaching, wolves, and the like. Evil men and imposters. Imposters of what? Imposters of godly men. Evil men and imposters will go worse and worse, deceiving, telling you things that are not true, telling you things you will want to believe but are not grounded in God's word. Evil men will go worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. It'll start from within. If you go through Paul's epistles, or you go through Peter's epistles, you go through the book of Jude, you see this constantly. I mean, the consistent, constant warnings about this issue of false teachings and false doctrines, not a battering ram, not even the sword of the tyrants or the state or what have you, but false teaching. That was the primary threat. It hasn't changed. Don't think it doesn't exist, and don't think it hasn't infected modern evangelicalism, because it has. You could argue that it's dominant. And Paul says we have to be aware of this, we have to be sensitive to this, we have to know what the enemy is doing, and we have to be on our guard. Now, Paul wanted Timothy to be raised up to deal with this. You know, if Satan was to come at a man, let's say you got a man standing and Satan was to come at him and lop off his arm. Now, that would be pretty rough. I wouldn't want that. But you know what? At the end of the day, that's a finite pain, finite limitation. But that's not what Satan does. He comes to poison a man. Not to strike one finite strike, but to poison man's heart, to poison the man's soul, to poison what's up here, to poison what's in here, that he in turn might go and affect still others. Be on your guard, Paul says to Timothy. Now, what was Timothy's safeguard? What was Timothy's safeguard? What does Paul say? The word of God is the safeguard. It's what Paul is going to tell them. Let's take a look, verses 13 through 15. But evil men and imposters will go worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you, no matter what the rest of the world is doing, let the rest of the world fly to the wind. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you learned them. And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Paul knew that if Timothy was about to go out on a spiritual battlefield, that he better not be armed with a theological equivalent of the rubber duck. He needed much more. He needed God's word. He needed something inerrant. He needed something inspired. And he wanted Timothy to be well equipped. He wanted him to be well armed. And he tells him that armament can be found in one source alone, and that is the Holy Word. That is Scripture. When the wolves come, Paul says here, to paraphrase, he says, turn to the same scriptures that you've been turning to since you were a child. They have the power to make you wise unto salvation. Not just the salvation of which your heart is first changed, but the salvation from every circumstance, every evil, everything outside these doors, everything inside these doors that might seek to harm you. Salvation here is not just salvation of Timothy's soul, but salvation, an ongoing salvation, so to speak, he would have not just from the guilt of sin, but from the corruption and pollution of sin in the world around him. Paul knew that there would be curveballs thrown at Timothy. You and I have these curveballs. We have curveballs that are emotional, spiritual, financial, vocational, relational. Maybe it's our health. We have all manner of things thrown at our door. All manner of things befall us. Right now, we might have about five or six of the things I just listed all at the same time. We can have all these hardships. And you know what the world would do? You know, the world will tell you that Oprah's book club or something in Barnes & Noble or some new fad or some new thing you'll see on Facebook or what have you, that this is the key to unlocking success in your future, all these things that it awaits. Good golly, this has been going on for longer than any of us have been alive. The world has always been willing to provide answers. Our spiritual enemy has always been willing to provide answers through various means and so forth. There were answers to these things in the first century, so to speak, through the first century equivalent of Oprah and the like. And Paul says, tune that out. He says, you got one thing. There's one book on a whole bookshelf that you can turn to that came from God himself, that is God-inspired and God-breathed. It is his holy word. If you tune to 10,000 other sources before you tune to it, you are doing yourself no service. There's 10 bajillion other things seeking for your time and attention and trying to change your mind and convert your wallet and all these sort of things. It's noise, by and large. But we have the Word. We have an inspired Word. What a sad thing how often it gathers dust on our bookshelves. I've been in enough homes to know. And I look over the Bible on the shelf that's usually put out just because I'm visiting. Dust about that thick gathered on top. We're called to be men and women of the Word. It is our safeguard. If we're relying on something else, especially the wisdom of our peers in the media or our culture or politicians, good golly, we are a lost ball in the high weeds. We need something more. Let's look at verses 16 and 17. All scripture is given, not seized, not taken, but given by revelation. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Paul is saying here, you know the source of this book, and I'm here to tell you it is sufficient. You don't need this plus 10 other tomes. It's not to say there isn't truth in other books, but that truth is only true to the degree it reflects what is in God's Word. He says, this is what we need. Scripture isn't given by God. Scripture is inspired by God. And it's profitable for all the things you're looking for help about. It's profitable for doctrine, theology, and reproof, and correction, and instruction, that you can be thoroughly equipped. In Reformed theology, we have this thing called affirmations and denials. Affirmation. If you read the Bible, study it, commit it to your attention, your focus, you will be equipped for the road ahead. Affirmation. Denial. If you don't do that, you will not be equipped. If you let it gather dust, if you let it sit over there, if you assume because your parents read it that somehow vicariously or osmosis that their righteousness conveys to you, no. We are called again to something more. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. I think the ESV just interprets that in a way that actually I do like better. It's God-breathed. It's not inspired in the way that a musician feels inspired to write a song or what have you. It's not inspiration of man we're talking about, but inspired, breathed out by God himself. What sets the Bible apart is not just that it's an old book. It's not just that it's a book of an antiquity that has a lot of good insight and opinions. What sets it apart is that it came from God. What sets it apart is its source. You don't have another book on your bookshelf that can make the same claim. This book comes from God. How silly it is to set it aside or to fail to understand what it says. You know, when I was younger, I remember once I came to my dad. My dad, a good man, honest man, came to my dad. I just had a big philosophical discussion with some of my teenage peers. And we were talking about deep, deep matters. And I came to my dad and I began to unpack and share this new revelation I had of truth and wisdom. And my dad sat there and just listened and kind of waited until I shared it all. And he said three words, consider the source. At that time, I knew sort of what he was speaking, but I didn't appreciate it until years later. We've all heard that phrase, consider the source, and it's a nice way of saying that we need to consider where these revelations and wisdoms and philosophies and so forth are coming from. And if the source is something less than God himself, it is subject to being fallible, it's subject to being wrong. There's only one source of wisdom and input in your life that comes from a transcendent seat, and that is God, and that is his word. Consider the source. That's what verses 16 and 17 are saying. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Paul's saying what you have, Timothy, hold dear because of he who gave it to you. All scripture comes from God, and it's profitable for all the things that you need for reproof and doctrine, correction and instruction. Paul's assertion here is the Bible is correct, and that's authoritative. You know, in our room today, I'll bet you that we're okay with that first word. In a Reformed Presbyterian room, by and large, if I say the Bible's correct, I'd probably get a lot of heads, Where we can be challenged is the authority of Scripture. There are parts of our lives that we don't want to subject to what the Word has to say. For being honest and candid, this is true even of some in this room this morning, if not all of us, that there's parts of our lives they're in conflict with what Scripture says. But there are things that are overtly stated in Scripture that we just don't want to bend the knee to. That's sin taking root. Adam and Eve, they're sitting there in the garden, right? They're instructed. They're walking with God in the cool of the afternoon. God says, don't do this. They entertain. Sounds like the very first time the temptation came down the road, they entertained it. And they said, well, I kind of like the idea of autonomy. And that's true for all of us. God's word is not just correct, it's authoritative. And that can be hard for us. If God exists and if he made you, if he formed you together in the womb, guess what? He has the divine right to tell you how to live. That's what so much of the world rejects. I think that's the seed of Arminianism. Ultimately, we want to be free agents. We want to cleave to some form of autonomy. whether it's on our salvation or anything else. But it's not so. If God exists, the potter has the right to tell the clay what his expectations are. And it's silly and stupid, and it ends in a ditch if we think otherwise. Do we have some tension in our own lives on this issue? If so, we would do well to bring it under the microscope of Scripture and ask for God's help in addressing it. So all of Scripture is God-breathed. Now I'm going to look to wrap up here. There's more gold in Paul's words than we have time to mine this morning. We'll focus on maybe one or two small nuggets here towards the end. Here's an analogy I've used in the past. I'll use it more than once. But let's say that you and I, let's say we're standing near the train tracks. In fact, let's say that you were standing on the train tracks. And I look to you and I say, oh, I hear the sound of the train coming. I say, danger, Will Robinson, you need to move. The train is coming. Now, in theory, there's a couple of different choices you have in that moment. One is you could act appropriately. You could say, oh, mercy, thank you for warning me. And you step off the track and the train goes by safely. You're safe and the like. So you could listen to good godly input, and you could act accordingly, and all would be well. That's one possible outcome. Another possible outcome is that you don't. That I warn you, I say, please, sir, the train is coming. It's time to move. And you just, you know, say, And you disregard me, disregard the sound, you disregard what you know and sense is coming, the sound of the train approaching, disregard everything that your heart and your senses tell you in order to do what you want, to stand your ground, to trust in your own assessment. And as a result, you have an encounter with a high-speed locomotive that shows you no quarter. That is the reality for the bulk of the world around us. A train's impact is not muted on the basis of whether you believe in the train or not. In the same way, the whole world has heard the gospel's basic narrative that all sin and fall short of the glory of God, that the wages of sin is death. There's not a nation on this globe that message has not been passed upon. But the majority of our world, even in our own nation, the majority of our world assumes that the danger that Scripture warns people about is either overstated or does not exist. That won't turn out particularly well, especially for the unbeliever. On the other hand, as a Christian, you may have already placed your faith in Christ, in a sense, gotten off the tracks. You may have already placed your faith in Christ, and yet the problem that you have is applying God's word diligently and regularly and consistently. In other words, you might come to certain passages in Scripture, and you can hear what they're saying. I mean, you can see it. It's, you know, black and white. You can hear the train's whistle, but the sound of the train doesn't match up with the beat of your own heart on a particular issue. And that can confuse you, because we're told in our culture to follow our heart. The heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? This morning you may already be saved, but it doesn't give you a license to live the way you want to live. King David is as saved could be. He's a man after God's own heart. Still he chased after the Bathsheba. How did that turn out? Even saved people who've heard the train's whistle and responded with matter of faith still are called, in James and other places, to consistently be doers of the word, to take that which we believe to be true, to take all the head nodding that we can have when I say, is this God's word? Yes. We can still have the problem of applying it and being doers of what we hear. With that in mind, let me offer this final thought. Some of you came this morning hoping to learn how to apply Scripture. You want to know what the secret to applying Scripture is? Come a little closer. You want to know what the secret to applying Scripture is? The secret is that there is no secret. It was never meant to be that hard. If God says, pray, pray. You don't need 100 books on how to pray to get to your knees. If God says, pray, then pray. If God says, honor your parents, honor your parents. If God says, seek out the lost, seek out the lost. If God says, keep your marriage vows, then keep your marriage vows. Sometimes the imperatives of Scripture can be boiled down to one or two words. If sin is on your radar, if sin is on your heart, I've got the moral imperative for you. It's in one word, two letters, four letters. Stop. Stop. It was going to be no, but I switched it. Stop. The moral imperative is straightforward. Again, Scripture, you don't need 1,000 commentaries. As good as commentaries are, there's so many wonderful Christian books. Our library is filled with them. I invite you to come and check it out. But If you're looking for all manner of help on how to apply Scripture, it was never meant to be that hard, at least in the essentials. If you just do the essentials, you will be in wonderful shape. If God says pray, then pray. If God says to be engaged with your brothers and sisters in the church, be engaged. He says keep your marriage vows, keep your marriage vows. We don't need 1,000 books or commentaries in order to do the most essential, basic, necessary imperatives of God's Word. For 99% of the decisions on your plate this week, the application really isn't that hard. And you delude yourself if you think that it is, and you're waiting for some day or some secret or some pastor to tell you all the ways to get it done. It's simpler than we're making it out to be. But it requires you to be intentional. It requires you to be proactive and say, this one sin I will stop. This one issue has been weighing on my conscience. The spirits have been affecting me. I know what it is. I will stop. Again, the moral imperative, the four letters, stop. What's hard is not knowing what to do, by and large. The Spirit impresses us, even if we have trouble figuring it out. What's hard sometimes is developing the will to do what we ought. Do you have the will today? Do you have the will to mortify sin in your flesh? Do you have the will to stop doing what's wrong? Do you have the will to start doing what's right? Let's pray.
If you'd like to check out additional recordings or videos by Dr. Toby Holt, please visit our website at fpcgulfport.org. And if you're on the Gulf Coast, come join us at 11 a.m. Sundays at First Presbyterian Church of Gulfport, Mississippi.